triune God. This morning, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 4 through 16. It will be one of many texts that we will look at as we consider the topic of prayer. If you're new this morning and you're following along in a pew Bible, you could find our passage on page 1003. Let's ask for help this morning from the Lord. Dear Father in heaven, we love and adore you. We do depend on you, Father. We all confess that when we are honest with ourselves. And we just pray this morning that as we seek your grace, as we come to your throne, that you would give us holy boldness. We pray, Father, that you would hear our cries, our petitions, our supplications, even as we sit under the word this morning, as we hear about prayer and what is expected of us, Father, and that can often lead us to the foot of Mount Sinai rather than the foot of Mount Zion. But, Father, we pray that through the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would find ourselves at the foot of Mount Zion, the foot of the cross. We'd be reminded of who we are in Jesus Christ. Help your servant this morning to accurately divide your word and give it to your people in grace, charity, truth, and love. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, in 1849, an outbreak of gold fever broke out in San Francisco, California. To be completely accurate, it was 1848, but we get the term 49ers because it was in 1849 that people came from all over the country to San Francisco to strike it rich. Whether they were trying to strike it rich by gold panning or by picking, gold prospectors came out of the woodwork. Now, much of that gold has been mined out in San Francisco, and actually much of the gold in, not all of the gold, but some of the gold has been mined out in this country to the point where you would think there aren't still gold prospectors around. But in fact, there are gold prospectors still among us. And in fact, you can go online and you could find websites that are completely devoted to all the tips and practices that you need to be a successful gold miner, gold prospector. In fact, there's one website where a seasoned gold prospector gives two reasons why people don't find gold. Two reasons why people don't find gold. And the first one is this, because gold prospectors typically will come to a particular location, they'll have all their equipment, and they'll take a few shovelfuls of dirt, and they will begin to either pan it out and look for the gold or and sift it through. And after two or three shovelfuls, they'll come up with absolutely nothing. And because they come up with nothing and they've been there for 4 hours sifting through all that dirt and silt, they get frustrated, they pack up, and they go home. And this seasoned gold prospector says, you're missing a very important point. What you must understand is that the gold settles down to the bedrock. And the gold isn't necessarily always at the surface to where you could just get a few shovelfuls and there you are. You haven't worked very hard and you'll strike it rich. But you must dig down to the bedrock. It is in the bedrock that much of the sediment and the gold is to be found. But then the second reason why gold prospectors come up empty when it comes to finding gold is as simple as it is profound. And that is, they don't go to the right places. They have to go to the right places. You have to do your research and find out where is there gold. I mean, you could go to the beach, and I've seen this here in Virginia Beach. People go out with their metal detectors, and you could go around looking for gold. And you may, on occasion, come up with maybe a little flake of gold, or maybe even a gold watch. But that is the exception, it is not the rule. The rule is that it has actually been well researched where precious minerals are found, and if a gold prospector is going to be successful, he needs to go to the right places. And as I read this week, it reminded me of an analogy to the Christian life. Because as we pursue the gold of God's grace, it is very similar to what we find here. We must go to the right places. You could be an experienced Christian in the Christian life with many years of Christian experience, but if you don't go to the ordained means that the Lord has determined to pour out His grace and give His grace through those particular channels, you're not going to find it. Now, as we've said in the past, you may find it in other places. You may be an avid and voracious reader of Shakespeare, and you may find through Shakespeare's amazing intellect and poetic brilliance that you could grab a nugget, if you will, of wisdom, that you could see the depravity of man even as he paints the picture of certain characters in his plays, and it may remind you of the holiness of God. You may watch a movie on the French Revolution and see the utter bankruptcy of atheism, and it may drive you to a God who is there and is not silent. You may see a sunrise on a brilliant morning and be reminded that this is the handiwork of God. Certainly you can find grace there. But as we've seen in our study on the means of grace, the Lord has covenantally bound Himself to particular channels through which He has promised to deliver grace. And that is, as we've seen, word, sacrament, and prayer. And also, as we think about this analogy, when it comes to prayer, we often are those gold prospectors, are we not, who come to prayer, as it were, and do a few shovelfuls of prayer, and then we get frustrated. We get frustrated because we don't know how to pray. We get frustrated sometimes because we don't know what to pray for. We get frustrated sometimes because the Lord doesn't answer our prayers, do we not? And like that frustrated gold prospector, we walk away without taking hold of God, without going down, as it were, in our prayer life to the bedrock, as it were, and pleading with God as if He were a willing debtor. Because in fact, that's how He presents Himself in Scripture. God is a willing debtor. He is indebted to His promise. And as we come to God in prayer, you know what we're doing? We're taking hold of God by the promises that He has given us and saying, Lord, give me this promise. And so as we've been looking at the means of grace this morning, I would like to consider prayer. And as I said, prayer is hard. It doesn't get a lot of publicity in a lot of churches, does it? Even in our own Reformed tradition, we love to talk about the Word of God. We love to talk about the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, and rightfully so. These are means that the Lord has given us, but oftentimes we are a little less robust when it comes to prayer. And I could tell you as a minister that one of those reasons is that, to be perfectly honest with you, I'm not 100% content with my own prayer life. And sometimes as a minister, when you must get up and proclaim to people what God said about any particular thing, including prayer, it is hard when your own prayer life is so frail and miserable. But I remind you that as I or Pastor Ken or Pastor Brennan step up here, whoever steps up here to give you the Word of God, they're not giving you five tips from a spiritual guru. They're giving you and dispensing for you the Word of God. And oftentimes we must preach better than what we are. I would say most of the time we must preach better than what we are. But prayer is difficult. Prayer is frustrating. But I don't want to talk about all the intricacies of prayer this morning. I'm not going to give you various tips on prayer. I want to ask a very simple question this morning. How is prayer a means of grace? How is prayer a means of grace? Now, if I could point up the problem for you, let me do it by saying this. I'm going to start with, what is the definition of grace? Remember, mercy is not getting what you deserve, correct? But grace is not only not getting what you deserve, but being given what you don't deserve. Another way, and a very succinct way of saying it, is grace is unmerited favor. Grace is something that you do not work for. It does not depend on your own works. It does not depend on your wages. But it depends on God's abundant disposition to give you what you don't deserve. Now, when you take that objective definition of grace, which, by the way, is the definition that everywhere and always in the Bible is given to us, and then you begin to think of grace in the context of prayer, and think of prayer as we've been saying, a channel through which God dispenses grace, it should begin to make you a little uncomfortable, and let me point up why. I am perfectly comfortable with thinking of the Word of God and baptism and the Lord's Supper as means of grace. Why? Because in the Word of God, God is declaring to us through two parts, law and gospel, what His revelation is. And the law works as a means of grace by driving us to our sin, by driving us to the point where, metaphorically speaking, we see ourselves as naked and depraved and deprived. And that is a grace to us because until we realize that we are in need of grace, we will never desire grace. We will never seek for grace. We will never want grace. And so the Word of God comes to us in an objective way and it declares what God has said. What God has said does not depend on whether I believe it or not. Now, if I am to have life, eternal life, I must believe it. But its veracity, its truth does not depend on me. It is objective. But then the second part of God's word is also gracious, and that is the gospel. It is the objective declaration of what God has done for you in Christ. And once again, whether I believe it or not does not take away its veracity. Christ historically came and lived a perfect life, died a perfect death, resurrected and ascended, whether you believe it or not. Now again, if you are to have eternal life, you must believe it. But that is an objective channel of grace through which God delivers. And then when you think of baptism, we see a rite, a ritual, a vivid illustration of the gospel. We have died with Christ and we have risen with Christ. That is God's objective declaration to his people of what he has done. And then in a few weeks, we'll look at the Lord's Supper, which once again is an objective declaration of what God has done. We take in our hands the cup and the bread, and these are physical representations of what Christ has done. Now, those are all objective. Those are all channels through which God gives grace. And in each and every one of them, listen to me very carefully, God is the agent and we are the receivers. But now when we think about prayer, that gets switched, doesn't it? Because now in prayer, it is no longer God who is the agent and we that are the receivers. But now we are the agents, and God is the receiver of our cries. Now, if you have a robust view of God's monergistic work of salvation, that is to say that he and he alone works to save his people, then it should make you a little bit squeamish to think about my action, me being the agent, as a channel through which God gives me grace. Because now it starts to seem as if the grace that I receive, unmerited favor, depends on the merit of how I pray. So you see the problem here. But the fact of the matter is, as you look now at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, Scripture does represent and talk about prayer as a channel through which grace is given. So look with me at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There you see that this phrase, to draw near to the throne of grace, on the one hand is picturing our position as accepted with God, but on the other hand, what flows out of that is our approach to that throne through prayer. Through coming to this throne of grace where we have a welcome mat that has been given to us by the person and work of Jesus Christ and asking the Father in heaven for our prayers, knowing full well that he will hear us, knowing full well that he will answer them if they are according to his will, knowing full well that he will not reject his children. And so I return to the question, how is this action by us that we undertake, that we in some sense, you might say, are meriting a channel through which objective grace, unmerited favor, comes to God's people? I want to suggest to you two angles this morning through which prayer is a means of grace. And the first angle is going to be the angle of Christ's prayers, and the second angle is going to be from the angle of our prayers. And under that heading, I will give you three considerations. So this morning, I'm doing something very simple. I'm trying to answer the question, how is prayer a means of grace? And the first answer comes this morning through the angle of Christ's prayers. So number one, consider Christ's intercessory prayers as the foundation of the means of grace. Christ's intercessory prayers as the foundation of the means of grace. If you've been catechized correctly, that is to say, if you have ingested your Bible and you believe what it says, then you know that when you come to prayer, you are to end your prayers in what? In the name of Jesus Christ. That is not simply a religious action with no meaning whatsoever. It is incredibly and robustly rich with theological meaning. And the reason why is because whatever we ask, it is as if we are saying Christ can sign his name to the bottom of this request. Because what I'm asking is, as far as I can tell, through what you have revealed through Scripture and what you have revealed in Providence, according to your will. And in the event that I don't know what your will is in a particular issue, my prayer for that thing is not out of accordance with your will. So Jesus can sign his name. He can underwrite your prayer, and that's why we say in Jesus' name. Now, in perhaps the most sacred place of Scripture, John chapter 17, we find Jesus' priestly intercessory prayer for his people while upon earth. And in that prayer, Jesus prays for his disciples, but then he also prays for those who will believe in him through the witness of his disciples. And that is us, that is you, and that is me. And what does he pray for us? He prays that we might be guarded from the evil one. He prays that the Father and the Son would continue to have unity, and that in out of the context of that unity, the church would have unity as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have unity. That is an incredibly robust and rich prayer. God is a community of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he desires and he prays that his church would be a community of persons that just as the Trinity represents unity of mind, unity of peace, unity of purpose, so the church would manifest on earth and in heaven a unity of mind, a unity of peace, and a unity of persons. This is what Jesus prays for us. He prays that we might be sanctified through his word. And you'll notice, you don't need to turn there, but he says in John chapter 17, verse 19, he says, "And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth." Jesus is consecrating himself in many different ways, that is, setting himself aside. But in this context, the principal way in which he's sanctifying and consecrating himself is through prayer. Now, here's what I want you to see in John chapter 17. Jesus' prayers were part of his priestly obedience in bringing reconciliation between the Father and the Son. Now, when we think of how we are saved before God, we principally and rightly think about what? We think about Jesus' life of obedience, his death on the cross, his resurrection and his ascension. All those things make up our salvation. And that is true. But what we need to remember, especially in John chapter 17, is that when we talk about Jesus' life of obedience, part of that obedience was his prayers. His prayers that he poured out to the Father on our behalf. We cannot think lightly of that. We cannot neglect that, and we cannot forget that. In other words, the bottom line here is that Jesus prays for us. Look in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 8. Just flip over a page. The author to the Hebrews says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And listen to this, he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." Part of Jesus' obedience that he rendered to the Father, which gives us the obedience that we do not have, is his prayers. And he was heard by his Father because of his reverence, because of his obedience, because he prayed in the will of the Father. Now look at chapter 7, verse 25. And this is where we see a beautiful thing for us today. Jesus' ministry of intercessory prayer on behalf of the saints to God on earth did not stop on earth. But as Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, it continues. Listen to the author. Consequently, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What does that mean? Listen to me very carefully. Jesus did not cease to pray for you and me when he ascended to the Father. Upon ascending to the Father and taking the right hand of power, Jesus continues to pray for you and me. Jesus is praying for you even right now. Jesus is praying for you that as you sit under the Word of God, that you would be submissive, that the soil of your heart would be receptive. Jesus is praying that as his voice goes out, that you would have ears to hear. Jesus wants you to be sanctified. Jesus wants to help you in your time of need. Jesus knows exactly what to pray for in your case. Jesus knows that many of you have a cloud of depression and discouragement and problems that are hanging over. And he prays particularly to the Father on your behalf. Jesus is praying for us even now. He's praying for your salvation. Now, what does that mean that he's praying for us? What does that mean that he's praying for our salvation? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean, okay? It doesn't mean that he's pleading to a reluctant and ill-disposed father to have mercy on Christ's people as if the father really wasn't convinced that Jesus' work was enough. And Jesus needed to supplement it a little bit more with his prayers. No, no. Remember this. And this comes through so forcefully in John chapter 17. The prayers of Jesus are perfectly in alignment with the Father's will ever and always. They are perfectly in alignment with the Father's will ever and always. And it was the Father and the Son and the Spirit who before time began determined who would be saved. They put his stamp of election upon those people, and they, on the stage of human history, are determined to bring about that predetermined end. There is no conflict within the Godhead of whom is going to be saved. So when Jesus, in the context of history, and even now in heaven, comes before his Father and prays for his people, he is not praying despite what God might do. He's praying, listen, in accordance with what he knows God is going to do. He is praying that the Father would be glorified by bringing to pass and to fulfillment his will to save a people. And so it is entirely appropriate to say that Jesus' prayers are one of the many means through which God accomplishes his ends. God determines the ends, what is going to happen, but he also determines the means. Remember that. And guess what one of the means of our salvation is? Prayer. Guess what one of the means of bringing you out of a state of discouragement is? Prayer. Guess what one of the means of protecting missionaries overseas is from those who would take their lives? Prayer. And God determines those means. And this is why it is so important, dear saints, that as we come together corporately, we lift up our prayers so that God might take those as instruments and bring about the fulfillment of his will in time and space. So some might ask, then, I think this answers the question, if God is still sovereign, does it even matter that I pray? Yes, because God determines the ends and God determines the means. As Spurgeon said, as only he can, prayer is one of the necessary wills of the machinery of providence. Prayer is one of the necessary wills of the machinery of providence. God knows what he's going to do, but in many cases we don't. And in those cases when we don't, we pray in order that we might have our wills aligned with his will. So this is the first thing we need to see under this heading. Jesus' prayers, both on earth and in heaven, are the foundation upon which our prayers are heard. We might say it this way: Jesus, through his prayers, together with his life and his death and resurrection and ascension, becomes the way and the access that we have to the Father. His is the foundation of our prayers. His is the foundation of our salvation. And so, listen very carefully, the power of your prayers does not depend on the power of your prayers. The power of your prayers depends on the power of Jesus' prayers. Now, you remember that. You remember that. We sang Sweet Hour of Prayer this morning, and I don't know about you, but I had to run through my mind when the last time was that I had a sweet hour of prayer. I think we might speak of a fleeting 5 minutes of prayer or a rough 30 seconds of prayer. Because oftentimes, I don't know about you, but the way my prayers turn out is this. I start to pray, Father, you are holy. Thank you for all the... Where did I put my car keys? Anyways, Father, I'm sorry. Father, you direct my mind. Get me back in the game here. Father, I love you. Thank you for your son, Jesus. God, man, that guy did not get his report in. I'm going to have to talk. Sorry, Father, forgive me. Lord, help me to focus. That's how our prayers really go. I mean, if we're honest, right? I once knew a lady who, and this is pretty wise, she had a notebook that she would set beside her on her bed when she prayed, because it seemed to be that the time she remembered that the things that she had to do was when she prayed. So she would remember what she had to do, and she'd stop, excuse me, Lord, and she'd write down a note and say, this is what I need to do. Well, it just points up the problem that it is incredibly difficult for us to pray. And like many things, it is something that we must cultivate and develop. But here's the thing. Our frail and decrepit prayers are not the basis upon which the Lord accepts us. He accepts us through Jesus Christ. And furthermore, and Paul reminds us in Romans 8:26 that it is the Spirit that helps us to pray. Thank God for the Spirit. Thank God for the Spirit, because there are many times when I am so overwhelmed with anxiety. I am so overwhelmed, literally, with worry, that I come before my Father in heaven, I say, Lord, I just don't know how to pray, except to say, Lord, help me. Send out an SOS. Just help me, Lord. And the Spirit takes those prayers, and he turns a two-word prayer of help me into a 50-page report of what we're really trying to say to the Lord. So we thank God for the Spirit. So Christ's prayers are the foundation of our prayers, and it is through the prayers of Christ that we have an objective foundation for grace. Grace that our prayers don't necessarily deserve, but because they are on the foundation of Christ's prayers, that's where the objectivity of grace comes through. But now, standing on the foundation of Christ's priestly work of intercession, we likewise lift up our prayers and requests to God, and there is grace to be had in our prayers. So consider, secondly, that prayer is the ordinary means of furthering God's work in ourselves, the church, and the wider world. Let me submit to you this morning three ways in which our prayers, standing on the foundation of Christ's prayers, three ways in which our prayers are means through which God gives us objective, unmerited favor. Okay, number one, prayer is a means through which God brings the grace of comfort, salvation, healing, encouragement, and deliverance. Grace is, here's the bottom line, the means. Excuse me. Prayer is the means through which God brings the grace of comfort, salvation, healing, encouragement, and deliverance. In other words, as we've already seen, God delivers grace through answered prayers. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Philippians 1, 19 and 20. Now, just a little context here. Paul is in prison as he's writing this epistle to the Philippians. And as you would be if you were in prison, Paul wants to get out. And this is what he says, Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. And I want you to read this very carefully with me. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Notice the means there. Yes, it is through what Jesus is going to do. Yes, it is through the Spirit. But Paul is saying that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit takes up the instruments of prayer as he is going to deliver Paul. And so he tells the people, pray for me. Pray for me because it is through your prayers that the Lord will bring about my deliverance. God's predetermined plans are brought about through answered prayers. Now, we've already mentioned this with Christ, but let me underline this. Sometimes because we are a Calvinist, we put such a premium on the sovereignty of God and such a premium on, I think, our ability to understand all the intricate details about that, that we come to God in prayer as if he's a cosmic gumball machine. And all we need to do is put in our token of prayer and he will bring it about. But God is not a cosmic gumball machine. He is a being who wants communion and relationship with him. And if we think of prayer as just a matter of getting what we want, then we're missing the point. We're approaching God as if he's an assembly line that we just put our requests on and they'll just go through the rigmarole. No. God is desiring communion and fellowship and relationship with us through prayer. He is the God of the open ear, and he wants us to lift up our prayers to him, not only so that he can hear them, and if it is his will to answer them, but also to have fellowship with him. I received an email this week of a man who was a war veteran in the Iraq War, and in that time, he was a hardened atheist. Boys and girls, that means he hated God. And not only did he hate God for philosophical reasons, but his hatred was compounded by the fact that many of his friends and peers were killed, some perhaps even in front of him, through the horrors of war, and he blamed it on God. And he went on to recount to me how one night in his room, he was overwhelmed with guilt, and he saw how holy God was, and he repented and believed in Jesus Christ, but he said later, it was later that I realized that many people were praying for me. Many people were praying for me. You know what that means? That means that the Lord used the prayers of his people who loved this gentleman to bring about his salvation. This is the God that we serve. We serve a God who is pleased to condescend and use means to save us and use means to answer prayer. You know, oftentimes we get on our high horse and we like to rebuke our Roman Catholic friends and Greek Orthodox friends because they believe in the intercession of the saints, praying to the saints for answered prayer. Well, you know what, dear friends? We believe in the intercession of the saints. When you go to someone and ask them to pray for you, that's what you're doing. You're asking them to intercede for you to God on your behalf for an answered prayer. Now, yes, they're living. We're not praying to anybody that's dead. But nonetheless, we believe in the intercession of the saints. And sharing a prayer request with somebody is not a mark of weakness. It is not a mark of, not being strong enough to deal with it yourself. It is a mark of your dependence upon God and your conviction that God is pleased to answer prayers not only off of your lips, but off the lips of his people. So secondly, consider a second way in which prayer is a means of grace on behalf of the people. Prayer is the stage upon which God brings about his promises in our lives. Prayer is the stage upon which God brings about his promises in our lives. God's promises are the framework of prayer. That is, when we ask God for anything, we are to ask him according to what he has promised us. You see, as I said before, God stands as a willing debtor to give us what he has promised. But he wants us to come and ask of him. And I think so vividly of the wonderful illustration that Moses gives us in Genesis as Jacob wrestles all night with the angel of the Lord. We know later from the prophets that that angel of the Lord was God himself. Specifically, it was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And as Jacob is wrestling with this angel, you remember what he says? He says, I will not let go of you until you give me the blessing. And so it is, as we approach God in prayer, we are to rouse ourselves and to take hold of God and say, God, you have promised this to me. And Lord, up until this point, I don't see it. Or perhaps it's been there in the past, but now it has gone away, and I'm coming back to you, Lord, and I'm calling you on your promises. You see, God does not see that as irreverent. God sees that as the highest form of reverence that we can have. And if you look at the psalmists, that's what they're doing all the time. They're always going to God and saying, for example, in Psalm 119:76, let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. According to your promise, according to your promise. Lord, this is what you have promised you would do. So let us learn that God in his promises is set before us as if he were a willing debtor. And this is why, when you find it hard to pray, one of the most helpful and practical things that you could do is pick up the Psalms and just pray the Psalms. Just pick up a Psalm and just pray it. And what you will notice the more that you do that is that as you use that as a rubric for your prayer, then you will begin to kind of spiral off of that and pray your own thoughts and express your own heart before God in conjunction with what the psalmist is saying. But let me give you one more example of praying according to promise. Look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. You should already be in Philippians. Just turn over to chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. Paul says in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is this is a promise. This is Paul inspired by the Holy Spirit to give us something of the mind of God. And what he says is when you find yourself anxious, when you find yourself worrying, when your heart begins to beat fast because of the pressures of life, be it the pressures at work or a marriage that is becoming more and more broken as the days go by, or a relationship, a strange relationship with a son or a daughter, or in a strange relationship with a friend, or somebody is seeking to slander you on social media, and your reputation is at stake, and your heart palpitates, and you're starting to worry and become anxious. Paul says in that moment, go to God in prayer and with thanksgiving, present your needs to him and what? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts. Now that's a promise, dear congregation. That's a promise. And so often we are quick to go to the latest motivational speaker and psychological guru and find out how to deal with anxiety when before us, in the book of Philippians, we have an antidote. An antidote to our anxieties. God says, go to him in prayer and he will give you a peace. Now, my question very simply this morning is, do you believe that? Do you believe that when you are overwhelmed with stress, you can go to God and he can give you peace? Now, what does this mean, peace? A peace that surpasses all understanding? You know what happens when you go before the God of heaven? What happens is you get caught up through prayer to where Jesus is the right hand of the Father on high. And when you go there, you are reminded of his raw sovereignty over your situation. Because anxiety in part comes because you don't have the power to fix it. You don't have the power to shut this person's mouth that is maligning your character. You don't have the power. You've done everything in your ability and in your skill set to fix and mend a relationship, but to no avail. Going to prayer recognizes that you are not independent, but dependent on somebody who possesses power that can resolve the situation. And when you get to Jesus, as you go to him in prayer, you come to him on the throne at the right hand of the Father, and that is a symbol of power. that could break through whatever anxiety, break through whatever worry is troubling you at that moment and give you a sense of peace that he is in control and that he will work on the heart of the person that is troubling you. He will even work on your heart. He will even work on your heart. His raw power is inconceivable, but so often we are convinced of our own power to solve our own problems, and we don't go to the Lord. But now thirdly, prayer delivers grace by comforting our heart, by conforming our hearts to the will of God. Prayer delivers grace by conforming our hearts to the will of God. When you come to your secret chamber of prayer, or when we come corporately, as we're going to do this evening, to pray before God, imagine that you are putting yourself on a potter's wheel. And as you are on that potter's wheel, the Lord is going to turn that potter's wheel on, and he's going to begin to shape and form your heart and your will and your disposition to be in conformity to his will. That's what prayer is. Prayer is the Lord conforming our wills to his will. And this persistent wrestling with God in prayer points up our dependence upon him. We realize in the moment in prayer that we cannot, as I said, do these things ourselves, and that we are dependent on God. And so we go to him in the places where he has made a promise, and that promise in Scripture becomes the raw material with which we go before the Lord in prayer. But what about the areas where he has not promised something? What about the areas like the salvation of our children? You know, the Lord has not promised that he would save our children, but he has not promised that he would not save our children. And so we go to the Lord in a place where he has not given a promise. And you know what we pray? We pray that it would be his will that he would save our children. And let me submit that to you as a completely appropriate and biblical prayer to pray. We can pray, Lord, will you do this if it be your will? But we could also pray, Lord, I pray that it would be your will. I pray that it would be your will that you would save my child. I pray that it would be your will that you would give me this job. I pray that it would be your will that in this moment you would lift this cloud of depression. God can, and he will, and he is going to do it for his own glory and according to his own will. But prayer can be dangerous. Prayer can be dangerous if we want our own will. Prayer can be dangerous if we go into it thinking, I'm going to fight against God even as he tries to conform me to his will. And you know what? Oftentimes, I think that's one of the main reasons we don't pray. Because we know going into that potter's will that he's going to try to do the very thing that he promises to do, which is conform our hearts and our lives to his will. But Christians should delight to enter the danger zone of prayer. Christians should delight to go in and say, Lord, I want it to be dangerous. I want you to change me because I'm not happy with where I am. I'm not happy with where my heart is. And maybe this morning what's going on with you is that there's someone in your life, maybe even in this congregation, that you have ill will toward. Maybe they offended you. Or maybe it's the case that you want to believe that they offended you. Maybe they did something, but in your heart of heart, you know they had every right to do it, but it hurt you because it pointed up your sin. Maybe they confronted you. Maybe they called you on something. And maybe they did it gently. Maybe they did it graciously. But the fact of the matter is, it wounded your pride. And you know that if you go to God in prayer, he's going to do open heart surgery on your heart. And he's going to show you your own sin. And what's going to happen is you're going to have to forgive that person. And you're going to have to stop having ill will toward them. But you know what the problem is? The problem is you love nursing the anger. You love nursing the bitter. You want to be angry at that person. You want to be angry at that person. And you want to have ill will toward that person. And this is the reason why you avoid prayer. Dear friend, I beg of you. Go to the Lord in prayer and let him conform your heart to where it needs to be. Let him delight in bringing reconciliation between you and that person. And let this air of bitterness that is controlling your life as a remote control, no matter where you find yourself, you could be at work, you could be at home, and your thoughts begin to go to this person. That anger is eating you up inside. It's eating you up. And the crazy thing is that person is probably not even thinking about you. They probably don't even have a care in the world with respect to you, but remotely, somehow, they're controlling you. Your anger over them is controlling you. The Lord doesn't want that for you. The Lord wants you to be freed up from that, and you can go to Him and ask Him to. Well, let me end with this. A mother once asked a minister to come visit her son and to share the gospel with him. And this son was an atheist, and his mind was full of skeptical notions and all the reasons why he shouldn't believe in God. And so this minister went to him, and he began to reason with him, and sure enough, the atheist, "No, I'm not going to believe in God for this reason, I'm not going to believe in God for this reason, it's stupid to believe in God, this is faith, it's a fairy tale, blah, blah, blah." So finally the minister just told him, I'll tell you what, would you promise just to pray once for light? Just pray once for light. And the man said, "Well, why would I do that? I can't think of any perfect being to whom I should pray. So why should I pray?" And the minister told him, he said, "You can't think of anything perfect to pray to?" "No, I can't." He said, "Well, what about your mother's love?" He said, "What?" He said, "Well, isn't it the case that your mother has stood by you all these years, even when your father would be content with kicking you out of the house, even when your father gave up on you, your mother has been consistent in loving you. Your mother has cared for you and been there for you every step of the way. Is it not true that your mother's love has been perfect?" The atheist said, well yes, sir, I guess that's true." And he said, "Well, then just do this. Promise me that you will pray to love." He said, "What?" "Yeah, promise me that you will pray to something that you know to be true, something that you know to be certain, pray to love." Okay. So that night, in his room, this young man prayed down reluctantly. He wasn't quite sure how this was all going to work out. But he closed his eyes, and he looked up to heaven, and he said, "Oh, love." And in an instant, Scripture came flooding into his mind. God is love. And right after that, Scripture began to come again. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And right then and there, the Son, with a tear in His eye, said, "Oh, Jesus Christ, Thou incarnate love, give me light that I might see." And it was in that moment that he prayed to love, that the Word and the Spirit and prayer functioned as means of grace to save that man in that very instant. That man today is a minister of the gospel. He called his mom that night and said, "I prayed to Jesus and I am now saved," and she delighted. You see how prayer and the Word and the Spirit converge. You see how God has covenantally bound these channels of grace to be the conduits through which He showers down grace upon us. Well, this morning, maybe you're like that atheist. Maybe you have refused to believe. Maybe you're curious, but you're not quite committed. Well, let me tell you this. In John chapter 17, Jesus prayed for all of His saints. And you can know this morning that you are one of the subjects of those prayers, one of the objects of those prayers, if you believe in Jesus Christ. That prayer can be for you if you believe in His perfect life and His sin-atoning death. So I charge you this morning to believe in Jesus Christ. The most important prayer that you will pray is as you confess with your mouth to the Lord that Jesus indeed is Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this channel of grace that you have given us. But more importantly, we thank you for where that channel leads us to you. We thank you that we have reconciliation with you through the work of your Son. And we pray, dear Father, that you would cause us to not be a prayerless people, but to be a prayerful people. Raise up prayer warriors in this congregation, Lord. Cause us to cry out to you with ardent cries, and that you might hear them for your honor and your glory, and answer them according to your will. For it is in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.